Amen. If you would, please turn in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 21. Genesis chapter 21, let me ask you to stand as we begin reading in verse 8. Genesis chapter 21, beginning in verse 8. And the child grew and was weaned, and Abraham made a great feast on the day that Isaac was weaned. But Sarah saw the son of Hagar the Egyptian, whom she had borne to Abraham, laughing. So she said to Abraham, "Cast out this slave woman with her son, for the son of this slave woman shall not be heir with my son Isaac." And the thing was very displeasing to Abraham on account of his son. But God said to Abraham, "Be not displeased because of the boy and because of your slave woman. Whatever Sarah says to you, do as she tells you, for through Isaac shall your offspring be named. And I will make a nation of the son of the slave woman also, because he is your offspring." So Abraham rose early in the morning and took bread and a skin of water and gave it to Hagar, putting it on her shoulder along with the child, and sent her away. And she departed and wandered in the wilderness of Beersheba. When the water in the skin was gone, she put the child under one of the bushes. Then she went and sat down opposite him a good way off, about the distance of a bow shot. For she said, "Let me not look on the death of the child." And as she sat opposite him, she lifted up her voice and wept. And God heard the voice of the boy. And the angel of God called to Hagar from heaven and said to her, "What troubles you, Hagar? Fear not, for God has heard the voice of the boy where he is. Up, lift up the boy and hold him fast with your hand, for I will make him into a great nation." Then God opened her eyes, and she saw a well of water, and she went and filled the skin with water and gave the boy a drink. And God was with the boy, and he grew up. He lived in the wilderness and became an expert with the bow. He lived in the wilderness of Paran, and his mother took a wife for him from the land of Egypt. This is God's word. Let's now ask his blessing on it. Lord Jesus, we do come to you, you who are the true Isaac of God, the miracle child born into our world through the Virgin Mary, the one who brings all the promises to pass, the one in whom all the promises are yes and amen. And we know that here we see just a shadow of what you are in the life of Isaac. And we thank you and we praise you for it. We ask, Lord Jesus, now as we look at this, your word, that you would be glorified in our midst as the chosen one, and that we would know who we are in you. For in you, we too are Isaac, the children of promise. Fill us with that joy and that confidence even this night. For we pray it in your most holy name. Amen. Amen. Please be seated. Some of you might be familiar with the term origin story. An origin story is the backstory behind a well-known character in literature or film, especially I think it had its origins in comic books. You would read about the exploits of Batman, and then at some point you would naturally ask yourself, how did Batman become Batman? What happened in his childhood? What past events shaped him into the superhero I'm reading about? And so movies and books and comics were written to answer those questions. And nowadays, on occasion, you'll actually hear this term origin story, not just of fictional characters, but now it's sort of leaked its way into history accounts. And so someone might write an early history of George Washington and say, this is the origin story for George Washington, how he became who he was. I heard someone just this week on the radio, they were writing a biography of a famous athlete, and they were writing what they called an origin story for that athlete, how he grew up here in Philly, how he became a high school legend as an athlete, and so forth, all with the aim, of course, of ultimately understanding who that person was and why the other things that happened in their life happened. Now, Genesis is the ultimate origin story, the true origin story. We will never understand who we are or what is happening in our culture or what is happening in our world if we do not listen carefully to the book of Genesis. For example, we as a church, as Christians, believe that all humans at all stages of life are to be treated with dignity. Why are we opposed to abortion and euthanasia? Why do we believe that in every stage of development, human life must be treated with dignity? Well, it's because of our origin story, isn't it? It's because we believe that God made mankind and that mankind has something divine about his life because God breathed into man and man became a living soul. And so our origin story, you see, changes the way we think about life, about everything. We're opposed to racism as a church. We are opposed to racism as a church. Why? Because our origin story says that there is only one human race on the planet, that we all go back to the same parents, and that the differences in the shading of our skin are minuscule and really not even worth mentioning in comparison to the unity that we have in Adam and ultimately the unity we have in Christ. Why do we think this way? It's because of our origin story. Now, more and more in our culture, a new origin story has taken hold of people's minds. And when they ask themselves how we got here and what life's really about, they don't look to the book of Genesis. They look to a meaningless and faceless process of violence they call evolution. We should never forget, brothers and sisters, as I remind my students every year in apologetics, evolution is just another word for violence. It is a process of violence where the weak are gobbled up and destroyed by the strong. And more of our neighbors, our friends, and our family believe that human life is simply an accident based upon a system of senseless violence. And that, you see, is their origin story. And that's why we never agree on abortion or euthanasia or gender. Because we look at male and female and we see a loving, personal creator who made male and female, and we want to celebrate that difference and acknowledge that difference. But our friends and neighbors, because they're operating out of a different origin story, they look at male and female and they just see an accident that came out of a meaningless process of violence. And so if you're not happy with it or you don't like it, you just get rid of it. Do you see how important it is to have an origin story? And Genesis is literally the book of beginnings. That's what Genesis means, beginnings, or as Moses often says in this book, the generations. It is the ultimate origin story. Now, Moses is writing this book, this ultimate book of origins, our origin story, at a very critical time. And I hope you've thought of this as we've gone through the life of Abraham. Moses is going with the people. They've been delivered from slavery in Egypt, but they've been in Egypt for 400 years. Our country's been around for 250. So just give you a sense of how long this has been. For 400 years, they've been in Egypt. They've made themselves comfortable. They then became slaves and were oppressed later in their time there. And Moses is urging them to go back to the promised land and to take that promised land. And God knows, and Moses knows, that if the people are going to fulfill their destiny, they have to have their origin story. They have to know who they are. They've got to understand that they are the children of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, and that the land they're about to go take is their land and that it was promised to their fathers. You see, after hundreds of years in slavery, they don't really know deeply who they are. They've lost their origin story. And that's why for 13 chapters, Moses lays out for them the life of Abraham and teaches them who they are. And as he does this, not only does he tell them who they are and give them their story and their background and their history, but he also, and I hope you've noticed this, he also gives them the origin story for the people they're going to have to face once they enter the promised land. Once they enter the promised land, who are going to be the people groups that will at times help them, at times oppress them, at times make war upon them? Well, it'll be people like the Moabites and the Ammonites. Where do they come from? If you've been with us on Sunday evening, you know their origin story. Their origin story is they are the children that came from Lot and his daughters, right? Moab means from dad, and Ammon means from my kinsmen. And so in that filthy act, those two nations were born. And so Moses is writing this book at this moment to say, we're going to enter this land, and when we do, here's who you're going to meet. Your cousins. And they're not going to like you a lot of the time, and they're going to oppose you a lot of the time, and they're going to seek to lead you astray. But you need to know their origin story, just like you need to know your own origin story, so that you might act with courage. Another way of looking at this is to look at the whole book of Genesis. Really, all along it has been the story of two groups of people, hasn't it? Adam and Eve were told that in them would be two seeds. Even though they were one family, coming from them would be two families. And in those very early years, the Lord described those families as the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. And Adam and Eve didn't have to wait very long to see this play out, did they? They had two sons, and immediately one of them is the seed of the serpent and one of them the seed of the woman. And so Cain murders Abel in a fulfillment of all that God had told them about the seeds. And that's what's happening throughout Genesis. And that's what's happening in our text tonight. God is showing his people the seed of promise, the seed of woman, that the seed of the serpent will be with them and around them and pressing them. Now, this doesn't mean, we'll see this in a moment, this doesn't mean that people who are the seed of the woman always act perfectly. We've seen Abraham and his sin, haven't we? And as we study the lives of Isaac and Jacob, you'll see that Isaac and Jacob are sinners like you and me. So when we say there is in the world two families, the seed of the woman, the seed of the serpent, we're not saying, and it's really important for our kids to understand this, we're not saying that unbelievers always act the worst possible way and do all the sinning, and believers never sin at all. That's not our origin story. Our origin story is actually very complex, because we see Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob doing things they never should have done. Just like if you stay in this church and you look around, you look in your own life, you're going to see us do things we should not have done. But that should not cloud from our view the reality that there are in the world two families, two lines, two seeds. And again in the story of Abraham, those lines are being separated. Initially, Lot and Abraham are together, but what happens? God allows them to be divided. Why? Lot is not the seed of promise. Although he himself is a believer, he becomes the father of the Ammonites and the Moabites. Fast forward with me a moment. Just a few chapters from now, Isaac will have two sons. And not only are they brothers, they're actually twins, Jacob and Esau. And yet even there, even at a moment where you have two children that are almost identical, there is one who belongs to God and one who does not. The book of Romans, chapter 9, is basically Paul writing about that moment in Isaac's life and explaining election to us through the life of Jacob and Esau. But you're seeing this again and again, aren't you? This splitting. That's what we've come to tonight. I know that's a long introduction. Thank you for bearing with me. But I wanted to put this section in its proper light and help you understand why it's important. This is yet another split in the life of Abraham, where the seed of promise has to be put forth as the heir. And the seed that is according to the flesh, Ishmael, has to go his separate way. And that's what we see in these verses. Let's study them now together. What I want to do tonight is two things as we go again into our origin story and I hope learn from it. I want to first go verse by verse briefly with you through this text and just highlight and underline some things so that we clearly understand what's going on here. And then I want to spend the rest of our time considering the two great truths, the two great doctrines that I think come from our text. So first of all, let's look together at the text itself, verse by verse. You see in verse 8, the context for all that is happening. The context is a party or a celebration for Isaac, who is graduating from infancy to childhood. Look at verse 8. The child grew, that's Isaac, and he was weaned. And Abraham made a great feast on the day that Isaac was weaned. Now, that may not sound like a big deal to us today, but in that time, in that culture, this was a moment of great celebration. Isaac was probably 2 or 3 years old, believe it or not. That's when this would have happened. And what this celebration represented was Isaac had moved through the very uncertain time of infancy and had become a viable child. Now remember, Abraham and Sarah do not have x-rays. They do not have antibiotics. It was extremely common for children to die in infancy and for mothers to die giving birth. It was a regular part of life in these days. Actually, it was a regular part of human history till about 100 years ago. And modern medicine has made it more rare. But in Abraham's day, 4,000 years ago, this regularly happened. And here you have this very old woman who's had this child very late in life. And we sometimes imagine that Isaac was really strong and robust, but it's quite likely that he wasn't. And so when he makes it to this point in his life, to the age of 2 or 3, Abraham has this great celebration because God has given him a son. And God has preserved Isaac through those really dangerous years of infancy. And now he is becoming a little boy. That's the context, this celebration. And I hope, like your birthday parties, it is not a purely secular event. And this is important to understanding what happens next. There is a religious element to this, isn't there? It's not just, oh, look, our son has reached this age. It's God has given us the promised one. And the promised one is being preserved. And all the promises God has given are coming true to us. So it's a mix of, yes, a family celebration, but also think something almost like a worship service where God's faithfulness is being celebrated. And that leads us directly to verse 9. And to understand the weight of that verse. But Sarah saw the son of Hagar the Egyptian, whom she had borne to Abraham, laughing, mocking. This very wonderful celebration of God's faithfulness. And Ishmael, now about 15 years old, is laughing. Yes, the word there is Isaac. He was Isaacing at Isaac. Isaac always causes laughter, you know. In Sarah's life, it was the laughter of sheer unbelief. How could this possibly happen? Do you know how old I am? Abraham, it was the laughter of joy. I will have a son. But in Ishmael, once again, this word appears, but this time with a sinister note. It's mockery. It's this little scrawny kid born to this old lady. You know, Ishmael at this point is 15 years old. We hear that he's a great hunter. Later on, he's already probably muscular, strong. His father, Abraham, loves him very deeply. And so what does Ishmael do here? He's laughing, you see, at God's chosen one. He's laughing not just at his brother. That's understandable. We laugh at our siblings. There's so much more involved here. He's laughing at the promises of God. Remember, Ishmael was taken as a boy and circumcised, not an event he was likely to have forgotten. Why was he circumcised? because God renewed the promise to Abraham, you will have a son through Sarah. And Abraham has taught Ishmael that Isaac is the chosen seed. He's grown up in that faith. He's grown up, if I can make an analogy to today, it's like he's grown up in the church. And he's been taught since boyhood through his own circumcision. He saw his dad change his name from Abram to Abraham because of the promise of a second son who would be the heir. Ishmael knows these things. He has grown up in this faith. And it's this faith that he is mocking and that he is laughing at and that ultimately he resents. Because it means he is not the heir, not the chosen one. He is the son, as Paul said. Did you catch that in Galatians? Ishmael is the son according to the flesh. And Isaac is the son according to the promise. Ishmael is the son that Abraham got when he tried to save himself through his own efforts. Fleshly, man's strength, man's scheming. Isaac is the son that's a miracle, that's a gift. When Abraham and Sarah had nothing left and nothing to offer, God saved them. And so there is this bound up hostility between these two boys, even from the youngest of years. And that hostility now pours out of Ishmael. And this is why Paul says in Galatians 4 that the son of the flesh was persecuting the son of the spirit, the son of the promise, because there is this deep hostility between those who are the seed of the serpent and those who are the seed of the woman. They cannot help it. It's their destiny, you see. It's their origin story. It's who they are. And so he mocks. He mocks the chosen one. He mocks the promises. He mocks Sarah in her elderly state. He feels strong. He feels he should be the heir. And you see verse 10. So she said to Abraham, Sarah, having seen this, cast out the slave woman with her son, for the son of the slave woman shall not be heir with my son Isaac. Now, Sarah may have been a little defensive here, as a mom can be with her, especially with her only son. But, you know, Sarah gets it right. Sarah gets it right. And brothers and sisters, I think there's something here, and I'm not alone. I found it in ancient commentators, modern pastors. I think there's a little hidden current here. You see, Abraham has always had in his life a sort of second option if the first option didn't work out. When he first came to the promised land, he had Lot. And what does God do? God takes Lot away from him. I'm going to give you a son. This isn't the answer. And then in an act of unbelief, he fathers Ishmael. And he's thinking to himself, and we see it in scripture, well, you know, Isaac may never come, this son from Sarah, but I've got one. And now at this party, what does he have? He has two. So if the little boy dies, he's got a backup. What is Sarah saying in part here? Do you believe the promises of God, Abraham? Put aside this son that from the very beginning has been our fleshly attempt to make this work, and put all your chips in, as it were, bet everything on the promises of God and Isaac. Take him at his word. I think that's what makes what she says here so valuable and important. I think that's why in verse 12, those favorite verses of every wife here, I'm sure, God says to Abraham, whatever Sarah says to you, do as she tells you, for through Isaac shall your offspring be named. It's a side note, but it's worth, I'll just take a moment. Sarah is held up to us in the book of 1 Peter as the ultimate example of a submissive Christian wife. That did not mean she was a doormat. And if you question whether that was true, you have this verse. She went to her husband and she said, this is not right. This is not safe. You need to remove this woman and this boy from our home. It is a threat to my son, and it is spiritually and biblically wrong. And here he is at a service where we're renewing our faith and praising God. He's mocking the promised one and mocking the promise. And she was right. And Christian husbands, and I speak to myself, your wives have the Holy Spirit if they're Christians. And if you cut yourself off from their advice and counsel, you are being foolish in the extreme. And this is a great example of God speaking now through submissive Sarah, not afraid to go to her husband and speak to him about his mistakes. And so she becomes, Calvin says, she becomes a minister of grace to her husband, a voice of grace to her husband. And wives, that you can think of nothing better to be for your husbands, I'm sure, than an instrument of God to bring grace into their lives. And that's what Sarah does here. In verses 11 through 13, moving a little more quickly now, you see how Abraham obeys. He hesitates at first, of course. Notice what the verses say. And the thing was very displeasing to Abraham on account of his son. But God said to him, "Do not be displeased because of the boy and because of your slave woman. Whatever Sarah says to you, do as she tells you. For through Isaac, your offspring shall be named. And I will make a nation of the son of the slave woman also, because he is your offspring." It's hard for us to imagine, I'm sure, but remember, Abraham has had a relationship with Ishmael for 15 years. And the thought of sending away his son must have been absolutely heartbreaking. So God comes to him in a revelation and says, "It's okay, you can do this. I promise you that I will bless even Ishmael for your sake." Not for Ishmael's sake, because he's not a believer, but because he's part of your covenant family, because he's a circumcised member of your home, I will bless him. Not in spiritual things, he's not guaranteed salvation, but I will hear his voice in the wilderness and I will make a great nation of him. And so something that normally would be great sin, sending away his wife Hagar and his son, in this rare case, God decrees that it is to happen. And so Abraham obeys God and trusts in his promise. And of course, God is always true to his promises. And so in verses 17 through 20, we hear how Hagar and Ishmael go into the wilderness, the very edge of the promised land, the wilderness of Beersheba. And there God wonderfully provides for Ishmael's need. Notice the way God puts it in verse 20. God was with the boy. God was with the boy. And verse 17, God heard the voice. It's very interesting, isn't it, that Hagar in these verses, I won't read them all again, but Hagar is crying out and the angel appears to her and says, "God has heard the boy." Not Hagar per se, although I'm sure he heard her cry. But the angel wants to tie it back to the boy and say, because he is the offspring of Abraham, God has heard his cry. And then he points out a well and the boy is saved. I think I mentioned before, but it's worth mentioning here again, Ishmael's name literally means God hears. And so the angel comes to Hagar and says, "God has heard, God has heard," because that's his name. And so Ishmael goes on to become a great man. The belief, and I think there's good reason to believe this is true, is that he married, as the Bible says here, an Egyptian, that he became a very great man. Islamic history says that he built the Kaaba, the holiest site in all of Islam. It is a black little box temple in Mecca. It is the foundational site for all who believe in Islam, that he brought monotheism, the belief in one eternal God, to the Arabian Peninsula. And they believe that Ishmael and Hagar are buried there at that most holy of sites. And he is then believed to be in many ways the father of the Arabic speaking world and of the Muslim world. And of course, we know the contention and the strife that goes on even today between the descendants of Ishmael and Isaac, and how that contention is healed only in the person and work of Jesus Christ, the ultimate Isaac. But this is Ishmael's origin story. And Israel is in the desert learning this origin story for they about to enter the land, and this will be one of their opponents. One of those who will oppress them will be those, their cousins, their brothers, really, from Ishmael. And they are learning from Moses' hand all these things. Now, brothers and sisters, what are the lessons here? I hope you have a good understanding of what happened that day. What are the lessons? Just two that I want to share tonight, both of which come out of the book of Galatians when Paul preaches on this text. So much like this morning, I don't have to make up the applications. I get to just go right to the New Testament and it tells us what the applications are. Here's the first application. We, if we are Christians, are the Isaac of God. We are the chosen people. Follow it right through your Bible. We are the seed of the woman. We are the chosen in Abraham. We are the descendants of Isaac and Jacob. We are the remnant that the prophets talked about. And now we are the elect that Paul mentions in the New Testament. All these different words, every single one is worth its own sermon, but they all are talking about the same exact thing. See that in your mind. Seed of the woman, the chosen, the remnant of the prophets, and then the elect of the New Testament. It's all one thing. It all goes back to Adam and Eve. There will be two families in the world, two lines. And in Christ, if you're in Christ, you are a true Jew, a true son of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. If you doubt that for one moment, let me read for you verses from Romans, Galatians, and Philippians. I'll just tie them together. You can look them up later. Here's what Paul says. Remember, Paul was an ardent Jew. So he's the one writing these things. He says in Romans, "For not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel, and not all are children of Abraham because they are his offspring, but through Isaac shall your offspring be named. This means that it is not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as offspring." Galatians 4. "Now you, brothers, like Isaac, are children of promise. But just as at that time he was born according to the flesh, persecuted him who was born according to the spirit, so also it is now." Romans 2. "For no one is a Jew who is merely one outwardly, nor is circumcision outward and physical, but a Jew is one inwardly, and circumcision is a matter of the heart by the spirit, not by the letter. His praise is not from man, but from God." And Philippians, "For we are the true circumcision, who worship in the spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus, and put no confidence in the flesh." What is the Bible telling us? It's telling us that the people of God, the believing people of God, the remnant, the seed of the woman, whatever term you want to use, they have never simply been a biological line. Do you see that? Jacob and Esau were as close biologically as possible, and God chose one and not the other. What the Bible is teaching us is what we call the doctrines of grace, or what we call election. This is why election matters. Election is not something that we use to beat other people over the head and to prove our theological acumen. Election is just another word for free grace. It simply means that God chose me and God chose you not because of anything in us, but because of his sheer grace and mercy. And this line, this family of promise, the elect, the seed of the woman, has never been based on biology or genetics or DNA. It was always, always, always a spiritual family. And that's why Adam and Eve could have two sons. Both are their sons. And yet one of them, the seed of the woman, and the other, the seed of the serpent. Because we are the true Israel in Christ, because the true Israel has always been spiritual, not physical. People who have not studied the Old Testament carefully constantly say this very foolish thing that you should never say. They say the people of the Old Testament were the people of God through their biology, but now we, the church, are through faith. Nonsense. The prophets are teaching us that, aren't they? Isaiah is teaching us that. There's a remnant even within the Jews of true believers. And in the time of Jesus, there were people all over the world who had converted to Judaism from other cultures, other genetic traits, and had become the people of God. It was never simply a biological thing. It has always been a spiritual thing. It's about the flesh, those who are children according to the flesh, and those who are children according to the Spirit. If you're in Christ, Christ is the Isaac of God. He is the child born of a virgin. He is the one in whom all the promises are placed, in whom all the promises are yes and amen. And so you can't be more Jewish, truly Jewish. That's Paul's point. We are the true circumcision who worship God in the Spirit. And Paul says, how do you know that? Well, because if you go back to the Old Testament, you'll see again and again election. The electing of sinners by grace alone, through the Holy Spirit alone, to be the followers of God. That's your origin story. That's who you are. Whatever biology, whoever your parents were, whatever race you are, all of that just drifts off and is pale in comparison to this one great truth that if you're in Christ, you are the seed of the woman and you got there by the Spirit. You are children according to the Spirit, not according to the flesh. And that's why Isaac's life, you see, has to be a miracle. Ishmael is their attempt to have children in their own strength. This is Paul's point in Galatians. He says, when you try to save yourself by your own efforts, you're channeling the origin story of Ishmael. You are trying in the flesh to win. But when you give up trying to win in your own strength and you rest solely on the promises, when you come to God like a 100-year-old woman and say, I can't possibly have new life in me. And then God gives you new life by faith alone. Then you're the child of the Spirit. So brothers and sisters, we are the children of the Spirit, the seed of the woman. We need to know our origin story and we need to know why there are those who oppose us. It's because they're not of the promise. They're not of the Spirit. They're of the flesh. And that leads me to the second application. And this is right again from Galatians 4. Paul says, you are the Isaac of God. And then he says, and just as back then, the seed of the serpent oppressed the seed of the woman, so it is today. This is why we're at odds with our culture. This is why we're at odds with our society. Go back to your origin story. Know why this is. That's what Moses was doing for those Israelites. Know why the Moabites are going to come after you, people. When you get in the land, they're going to come after you. Why? Well, let me tell you about their origin. So we too, as believers in the new covenant, we need to know our origin story. We need to understand why we're being persecuted all over the world. This is one of the last nations on earth where we're not being openly yet persecuted. And I say yet, because I don't think it's far away unless the Lord intervenes. Why is that? Because we're the children of the promise. And the seed of the serpent, the very first member of the seed of the serpent was Cain. And he immediately killed the very first member of the seed of the woman. What does that tell you? There is a hostility built in, isn't there? Between us and the world. And just as our story shows us here, our narrative here, it doesn't mean that we're always right and they're always wrong. That's not what I'm saying. Remember, Ishmael was tremendously gifted and became the father of many nations. Many of our unsaved family and friends are more gifted, more intelligent, more beautiful, sometimes even more generous, sometimes even more kind than we are, to our shame. And we are often not what we should be. But yet we remain with Isaac, the children of promise, and they remain at odds with us. This is what Israel was hearing as they entered into the promised land. This would be their neighbors as they took up their lives there and sought to live for him. How were they to respond to this? How are we to respond to it? I know it's Pastor Trefscar's thing, but I'm going to look to a hymn to wrap us up. That's sort of his trademark. But we're going to sing in a moment a hymn about the church arising. And there's a line in there. There's a couple of lines in there that I think really get to what should be our response to these things. First of all, we should put our armor on. This hymn talks about that. We're not in a world that's safe. We're in a place where there is a massive supernatural conflict going on. Understand this. Between the children of the flesh and the children of the spirit. It's as ancient as time itself. We must go out armed. And so this hymn says, rise up and arm yourself. But then the hymn says, take the sword. But it says something very interesting about the sword. It says it is the sword that heals the wounded. And that's a wonderful point, isn't it? It's a beautiful image. As we arm ourselves in our culture, among our unsaved family and friends, we don't arm ourselves to harm them or destroy them, but to bring to them the gospel of salvation. We come with a desire to see them healed, to remember that though they are not of us spiritually, they are still our brothers and sisters in Adam and Eve. And therefore, they are made in the image of God, and therefore to be treated with love and dignity. So we arm ourselves, but we arm ourselves with kindness. That is exactly what we are called to do. I think that's exactly what Israel was called to do. You'll see as you go through the books of the Old Testament, they were called to go into the Promised Land, and they were to cast out the people there in the Promised Land. But their cousins and the people we've been learning about, the Moabites, the Edomites who come from Esau, the Ammonites, they were actually called, you can see it in Scripture, to treat those people with respect. And ultimately, their goal was to lead all people to God, to bring everyone to know God. Now, sometimes their cousins, the Ishmaelites, sometimes they persecuted, sometimes they helped, actually. It varied from time to time, but their goal was always the same, to be the light of the world and to bring all nations to God. This is our origin story as well. Nothing's changed. We are the seed of the woman. We've been planted in this world, and we are to go to those who are the seed of the serpent with the weapons of the gospel and call them to be reconciled to God, to give up their allegiance to the serpent, to his ways, which are self-aggrandizement, self-control, self-autonomy, right? That's the way of the serpent, to go away from that and to become children of the promise, to surrender themselves utterly to the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob and have salvation in him, to be united to Christ and in Christ to become the Isaac of God. This is our calling. Nothing's changed. This is our origin story. May it guide you and bless you in the week to come. Let's pray. Father, how thankful we are that in your Son, we are Isaac. In your Son, we have more than Isaac. We have Jesus Christ, the only true Jew, the King, the Prince of Peace, the High Priest of the Temple of Heaven. And having had him through faith, we now have all things through him. Help us to go out then with joy. Help us to go out with our armor on, knowing who we are and seeking to reach those who are lost with the message of the gospel, that they too might be reconciled. And we ask these things and pray for them in Jesus' name. Amen.